Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. I read this text a few weeks ago in our series on the doctrines of grace, and as we are still considering the doctrine of election, we want to hear once again Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, what some have called the magnificent gateway to the epistle of the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Let us hear God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us all, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, we've been considering the doctrine of election, what the Bible teaches concerning how God chose us before the foundations of the world. And indeed, this doctrine is one of the most comforting things with regard to how we know we are saved. It tells us that God will not let us go, that He was in control of our salvation before the beginning of the world. It's only threatening to those, really, who reject the gospel. But to those who are trusting in Christ, it's the means of assurance and very helpful to our faith. And yet we might find ourselves at times, as we're thinking about the doctrine of election and hearing these sermons, well, that's all wonderful, it's grand, it's magnificent to consider how God chose for salvation those whom He would. And it's all of His grace, it's unconditional, it's unmerited. He reaches down and He grabs sinners and He saves them. But how do I know that that great doctrine is true for me? How do I know that these things are speaking about me? How do I know that I am one of the elect? And that's a very important question, and a question that sometimes people struggle with as they hear the doctrine of election. In one sense, we could answer that question perhaps in the sermon right here by simply saying, well, the fact that you're asking that question really is the answer and shows that you are concerned about this. But let's flesh that out a little bit for about 30 minutes. But what we want to think is that the assurance of salvation concerning the doctrine of election is where the rubber really meets the road for many Christians who are struggling. Really, the main reason why we find it difficult to think that that election is true of me, that such grace and mercy belongs to me, and that I am the object of God's grace and mercy, is because of the ongoing indwelling sin in our life that is never eradicated in this life. Yes, God brings us to salvation. There's a point where we believe the gospel, where we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified, and God announces that to us. And we have the hope that one day we will be glorified and raised from the dead. And yet there's this ongoing, constant struggle with sin. And that's why the canons are careful to point out that assurance is given to the chosen, to the elect, in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. And also, that it says that we are not to seek our assurance by looking inward or by trying to pry into the secret things of God, but rather by looking at those things that are tangible, those things that are taught in Scripture, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, we're not to look inward for our assurance of salvation, but instead we look outside of ourselves to the promises made in the gospel about the sufficiency of the saving work of Christ. And the gospel tells us that God saves sinners. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, what is Paul telling us? He's telling us who we are in Jesus Christ and how we have become what we are. He says, the Father elected us from before the foundations of the world. The Son was sent to die for us. And the Spirit was sent in order to unite us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul presents God's plan of salvation for the church in these three movements. It's really like a symphony in some ways. And we want to consider the third movement here in verses 11 through 14. And really think about how we know that first movement of election is true for us. And we're going to think about this a lot more as we get to the fifth head of doctrine of the canons and think more about passages such as Romans 7. But we want to think this evening about what Paul says here with regard to being sealed with the Spirit and what that has to say to us regarding our assurance of salvation. He says that we've been sealed with the Spirit. And he gives praise to God for that. And really, there are three things we might consider here in this passage. That we are to give praise to God, first of all, because we've been predestined to an inheritance. And we're to give praise to God because we've been made a partaker of that inheritance. And we're to give praise to God because we've been given a pledge now of that inheritance. Let's think about that together now. In the first place, we're to give God praise because we've been predestined to an inheritance. Now, he's mentioned it in the first movement there in verses 4 through 6 or so. And now he says it again, that we've been predestined to an inheritance in verses 11 and 12. In order to understand what the sealing of the Spirit is, this down payment that God gives us in this life now, in which he says, you are one of mine. Well, we need to first see that there is this inheritance in view in verse 11. It's this inheritance that Christ purchased for us, that Christ obtained for us. Well, what is that? Well, redemptive history really talks about an inheritance quite a bit, doesn't it? The Old Testament testifies of Canaan as a place of inheritance. It was first promised to Abraham and to his descendants, and then promised repeatedly to Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. We heard that again this morning. But that place, of course, was only a type and a shadow. It was a temporary symbol of the true inheritance, the great inheritance that we will receive, of the new heavens and the new earth. Canaan was in no way the full reality. And the book of Hebrews picks up on that. It tells us that Abraham was called out by God to go to the place that he would receive as an inheritance, but that he looked beyond the land of Canaan to a lasting heavenly country and city, something designed and built by God himself. And then Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:4 that God caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for us. Israel was unfaithful and lost their inheritance. It was ultimately temporary. It ultimately perished and faded away. But Christ, the true Israel, was not unfaithful. Rather, he perfectly was obedient in his life, and he earned an imperishable inheritance for his church. He paid the price that was owed for their sin. And He fulfilled all righteousness in His act of obedience. And that was for every Jew and Gentile who would believe on Him, His elect. So the inheritance is for the elect. So we can see Father involved, Son involved. And this inheritance is what we're predestined to. It was worked out in eternity according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the purpose of His will. Verse 11. Father elected us out of grace, choosing us before the foundations of the world. The Son was then sent to earn the inheritance by His work. We didn't earn it. It was earned by Jesus. But how would that then be applied to us? How would it get to us particularly? If we are sinners who by our sinful nature do not love God, who hate God and hate neighbor and will not turn to God on their own volition and come to the true God and worship Him alone, how is it that we will ever be brought into this work of redemption? How is it that all those benefits will be applied to us? Well, the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how really we are connected, how we are linked up, if you will, with the benefits of election and redemption. The work of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the second thing, that we're to give God praise because we've been made a partaker of this inheritance. Not only are we predestined to this inheritance, but we've been made a partaker of this inheritance. In verse 13, you notice there that Christ, He's the one that purchased us out of slavery, out of bondage. He paid the price so that we were taken out of captivity. But it's the Holy Spirit ultimately who removed the chains from us. You see, the gospel is something that comes from outside of us. It comes from that alien, foreign righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's something that's over there in history. It's not something that happens inside of us. And yet, although the gospel comes from outside of us, ultimately it has to be believed on by us. And it has to be received by us. And who does that? The Holy Spirit in His work in us. He seals us by indwelling us. That's what Paul's talking about. How do you know if you are elect? Well, the elect are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, what does he mean by sealed there in verse 13? Well, boys and girls, you've probably seen one of those wax seals at some point in time. Maybe if you don't have one at home, maybe you've seen them in Harry Potter or some movie like that where an old envelope is put out somewhere and then when the envelope is closed, a little wax is poured on top of the envelope and then a particular seal is pressed into that hot wax and then pulled out. And there's some little image, some little emblem on that seal. And in the ancient world, even the medieval world, those kinds of things were used in order to identify the sender of that particular envelope. Someone would see it and they would see the official seal of a king or of just an ordinary person. Well, the Bible says that we have a seal put upon us. It's as if God poured wax on us and stuck His seal on us, and that seal is the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? How did the Holy Spirit seal us? Well, it's a way of speaking about the Holy Spirit's work in us. The gospel happens outside of us, but the Holy Spirit then works in us. And what does He do? First, He calls us. He calls us. He announces that gospel through ordinary people. And then He works in our heart in such a way so that we believe in that gospel and He calls us. The calling and the preaching of the gospel is really the effective power of the Holy Spirit who works faith and repentance into the hearts of the elect. So we see Father working, Son working, and Holy Spirit working. The Father chose from before the foundations of the world, given those people to Christ. Christ comes in the fullness of time, is incarnate, lives, dies, is raised again for the elect, and then the Holy Spirit goes and seals all of the elect in their own lives. And the means He uses to do that is the gospel. In Him, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You heard it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel is not something that happens in you. It happened over there in history, and it's announced to us, but it's the Holy Spirit who opened our ears to believe. God, by His power, uses this irresistibly, so to speak, in order to open our eyes to our need for a Savior. And also with that effectual call is the work of regeneration. That act of the Holy Spirit by which the principle of the new life is implanted in this believer. The disposition of the soul is made holy. And that's what Paul is getting at when he says in chapter 2, verse 1, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Until that happens, man is unresponsive. He's like Lazarus, dead in the grave. But when Christ comes and says, Lazarus, come forth, out he comes from death and from the grave. It's the Holy Spirit who does that work. And it's absolutely necessary if one is ever going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and subsequently live as a Christian in the power of the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, how does this help me? How is this telling me that I am elect? Well, don't you see? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Holy Spirit who has done that to you. And if the Holy Spirit has done that to you, according to Paul in the Word here, it's because Christ was sent for you. And if Christ was sent for you, it's because the Father elected you. How did you miss that? If you believe, it's because you are elect. So the question is, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's how you know if you are elect. Because He has made you a partaker of that inheritance. And that's so important for us to keep in mind, loved ones. And also with regard to the work of the Spirit in regeneration and putting this mark on us and this indwelling is also the very thing that gives us what the canons talk about in the Article 11, 12 that we read with regard to a desire, a godly sorrow for our sins, and a hunger for thirst, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's only the Holy Spirit who produces those things in us. A hatred for that sin that indwells us, a sorrow, a cry like the wretched man in Romans 7 that says, that which I know I ought not do, that I am doing. And there's this grief. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But also a delight in the things of the Lord. Lord, I desire to be holy. I have a desire to be like You. And yet I see myself failing over and over again. Well, as the Puritans used to say, the pathway to holiness is paved with a good sense of our own wretchedness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. And the more we mature in the Christian faith, the more we realize how big of a sinner we really are. We're constantly learning the depths of our own sin. And constantly learning more and more as we hear God's law and we hear His gospel announced to us, how much we need a Savior. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the non-believer doesn't have that kind of struggle. The non-believer doesn't have this going on within him in which he says, that which I hate, I'm finding I'm still doing, and that which I desire to do, I'm not doing perfectly. The non-believer doesn't have that struggle. Paul talks about it in Philippians 3, when he says that when he was a Pharisee, he saw himself as blameless, as keeping the law perfectly. No problem here. It's the work of the Spirit. And also the work of the Spirit is testifying to our own conscience that we are the children of God. So in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is why the canons talk about that childlike fear of God. And yet we call out upon Him, Father, Abba. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence that we in fact are elect. And so we're comforted to know that the Holy Spirit has made us a partaker of this inheritance, that He has linked us up to the benefits that Christ earned for us. We're comforted to know that not only do we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, but by His Holy Spirit He also assures us of eternal life and makes us heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. But there's one more thing we want to consider. We give praise to God, for not only has He predestined us to an inheritance, and we give praise to God, for not only has He made us a partaker of that inheritance by the work of the Spirit, who's given us faith, who's sealed us, who's regenerated us, who causes us to go on with this struggle against sin, but we give praise to God also because He has given us a pledge now of this inheritance. And that's what verse 14 gets at. And notice carefully what he says. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who, verse 14, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Paul is really unpacking a little more here what he previously said in verse 13. And the Holy Spirit is not only a fulfillment of God's promise to indwell His people, a promise that He made over and over again in redemptive history, but also a guarantee that He will bring them to their final inheritance, which we have not yet received. The word in Greek there, erebon, essentially means it's a payment of part of a purchase price in advance. This guarantee. It can be translated as a first installment, a deposit, a down payment, or a pledge. And so see, that's what the Holy Spirit is. He's the down payment of the whole thing. We already have the down payment. We already, because of that down payment, believe the gospel, struggle against sin. We have a desire for holiness. We have this growing hatred for sin. And yet we do not yet have the full thing. We don't have the final inheritance. That's yet to come. But the Holy Spirit's indwelling is a guarantee of what is yet to come, because He is a foretaste of what is yet to come. And so the focus of that term is really what we would call in theology eschatological. It's looking toward the end. It's looking to the final results. Another metaphor that Paul uses to speak of the same thing is the idea of first fruits. He uses that in Romans 8. And in 1 Corinthians 15 to speak of Jesus' resurrection. First fruits. Because in Paul's world, that was very common. It was the beginning of the harvest and the pledge of the whole thing. A crop would pop up, that first crop at harvest time from a barren field. Ah, that's the guarantee that the rest is coming. You still see it in farming communities today. But in Paul's world, it was common, especially in Judaism, to take that first fruits then and to offer it unto the Lord. It was something which there was much celebrating that would go on as a result, because it was a guarantee, it was a foretaste that the rest was yet to come. And that crop was of the same quality as the rest of the crops. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is now. He's that first fruits of what is yet to come. He is the down payment of the full installment. And so you can see there's really this cosmic vision in the statement of Paul's. The Spirit is the first fruits of the consummation. That is, what is now and what is yet to be belong to the same order of reality. To have the Spirit is to have not only the guarantee of the final redemption, but also to possess already that which is definitive of that final condition. It's the glory of God's consummate kingdom in the age to come that has invaded our lives now. And God says, you see, you're one of my elect. I have put my stamp on you. I'm going to give all of this to you, the inheritance to which you are predestined, the inheritance that my Son secured for you. I've given you just a little foretaste now. By raising you spiritually from the dead, by giving you faith, by preserving your faith, by keeping your faith, you so many times feel as though your faith is going to disappear, it's going to evaporate, and yet God continues to be faithful, continues to bring you back. Continues to cause you to stand up and to walk again. You stumble, He picks you up. You stumble, He picks you up. You crawl, He drags you. Because you're His. He's invested so much in you. He's given His Son. And He's not going to let one of His elect perish. And He sent His Spirit into our hearts. And so the Spirit, who in a sense belongs to the future, belongs to the age to come, has come and projected Himself now into the present so that we have a foretaste of heaven. I often quote Gerhardus Voss here, but I love what he says, that in that sense the Holy Spirit, His sealing, is really a prophecy of Himself in His eschatological operations. That is, He works in us now, bearing fruit in our lives. Faith that says, Lord, I can only rest in what Christ has done. A new principle of living that says, I hate the sin that I struggle with. Lord, help me, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Voss is right to say that those are prophecies of what is yet to come in its fullness. When faith will dissolve into sight. And the fruit of the Spirit will not be mere fruit, but it will be a full harvest, for there will be no more sin in the mind or in the heart or the emotions. But you will love God fully and perfectly. Because as Christians, we're presently indwelt by the Spirit. But in the future, our mortal bodies will be raised and transformed and spiritized. Not made non-physical, very much physical. But raised as Christ was raised by that same Spirit who raised Him from the dead and who works in us now. In incorruption, in power, and in glory. And that's what Paul means in verse 14 of our text when he says, until we acquire possession of the inheritance. We possess a foretaste now, but there's still a final, radical work of the Spirit that is yet to come. There will be a final deliverance, and it will be glorious. That is what God has elected us to. That is what He has predestined us to. Now we might say, well, that's wonderful. That gives me a whole new perspective on life. And it gives me a perspective on this present evil age that the world simply can't offer. But again, how do I know it's for me? How do I know that these wonderful things are true of me? How do I know if I am elect? Well, at the end of the day, we have the answer is very simple. Do you believe the promise of the gospel? That Christ saves sinners, even the worst, even you. Do you believe that Christ's death can save you? Are you unhappy with your present level of sanctification? Are you sorry for your sins? If the answer to those questions is yes, then you can have blessed assurance and know that you are elect. For you are certainly numbered among the elect. For you see what God does here. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit work together. They're not working against each other. They don't work apart from one another. They always work together in creation, redemption, and in the consummation. And the way in which we can constantly have that assurance built up and fortified is through the means that He has provided. Through the gospel, through water, wine, and bread, through the promises announced to us. God telling us, you are mine. Go in peace. I have forgiven you. I have chosen you. I have sent my Son for you. And I have sent my Spirit in you. And that's why you're back here again today. And I will keep you. If we fail to take avail of the means of grace that God has so graciously given to us, well then, of course, we're going to suffer a loss of assurance. And that's usually one of the first things to go, among other things. But using these means, we see that God continues to tell us, you are mine, and you look to Jesus. Don't look within. Don't say, well, what is going on in my life? You look without. You look to Christ. And that's what faith does. Faith does not say, I'm going to heaven because I am this, or because I am that, or because I have done this, that, or the other. Faith says, I'm going to heaven because of Christ. Because of Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the evidence of election. And that can be, for us, a great measure of assurance, even as we struggle on in this life, as pilgrims plagued by sin. So let us continue to look on to Jesus Christ, laying aside the sin which clings so closely, and looking always to the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Christ, the object of our faith. And we thank You for the work of the Spirit who has sealed us and given us the down payment of an eternal inheritance. We thank You that He has worked in us true faith and a desire to live holy lives and a hatred for sin. We thank You, Father, that we know what it is like to struggle with sin. And that is indeed an evidence and a fruit of our election. We thank You, Father, for having such mercy upon us when You could have rightly passed over us and left us in the sin which we so loved and the judgment that we rightly deserved. But in Your infinite grace and great mercy, You set Your love upon us, and we give You thanks for that, Father. And so now, Lord, we offer ourselves to You freely and once again as living sacrifices and ask that we would be a blessing to Your holy name and magnify it throughout this week, that You would watch over us and continue to preserve our faith and call us all the time, Father, back to the Lord Jesus Christ and looking to Him. And cause us constantly to walk on as pilgrims in this world and in this age, hoping for the resurrection and the full and final act of the consummation and all that is yet ours, of which the Holy Spirit, even now, is only a down payment. Bless us in that way, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name, Amen.